Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We're going to talk about faith. Let me say at the beginning that I am sure there are those listening for whom this is precisely what's needed. God has spoken to you. God has called you to do something. You know what it is. And your response, the only wise and reasonable course of action, is to believe the one who has given you the call and who has made the promise. Now let's begin with this thing called faith. And let's take some time to talk about it, because on the one hand, it's the most natural thing in the world. And then on the other hand, it's also the most unnatural thing in the world. It's natural because men and women exercise faith every day of their lives. If we didn't exercise faith, we couldn't live in a normal way. If a friend of yours sets up an appointment to meet you at a certain place in the city on a certain day at a certain time, you make a note of it, and when that day and hour arrives, you go to the appointed place and meet your friend. You didn't have faith in your friend, and the fact that he or she would be there, you wouldn't go to keep the appointment. And if you didn't go to keep the appointment, your friend would wonder what's wrong with you. When you buy a ticket to a sporting event, you exercise faith in the team that is going to play and the promoters who have scheduled the particular athletic contest and the people who have printed the ticket and those who have sold them. When you hand your money across the counter and receive the ticket, you have faith in the person who's distributing the tickets. You assume that the ticket itself is a genuine article and that it's no counterfeit. You trust that the person dealing with you is dealing in good faith. When you ride a bus, you have faith in the people who put the sign on the bus to indicate where it's going, and the driver that he's going to go where the sign says, and the people who maintain the bus and who keep the roads and maintain the bridges. And in all those things, you exercise faith. When you listen to the weather report and the weatherman says that it's going to rain the next day, when you go out in the morning, even though it doesn't look like rain, you take your umbrella with you because you have faith in the weatherman. If you didn't have faith in other human beings, you just couldn't function in this world. It's an interesting thing, you see, that God appeals to that fact of life in saying, as he does in 1 John 5, verse 9, if you accept the testimony of men, you can accept the testimony of God, because the testimony of God is greater. After all, sometimes friends do fail to keep appointments, and there are scandals where the sale of tickets is concerned, particularly for the Super Bowl or the World Series, and buses do break down, and there are such things as detours, and the weathermen have been known to be wrong on occasion. But God is never wrong. God never lies, and he has never defaulted on any promise that he has ever made anyone. You say then, well, how is it that faith can also be the most unnatural thing in the world? Well, in this sense, when we talk about faith in other human beings, there's a certain sense in which that is natural and not unnatural. Because we know human beings, we know the way they think. Their thoughts are our thoughts, their plans are our plans. And generally, even if they're acting in bad faith, we can figure it out. But when we deal with God, we're dealing with one who is altogether above and beyond our full comprehension. His ways are not our ways, his plans are not our plans. He is holy, we are sinful, he is wise, we are foolish, he is strong, we are weak, and practically every one of his attributes, we form the opposite. And furthermore, when he begins to speak to us, what he tells us is almost universally beyond our experience, and he wants to lead us into a way which is yet even further beyond our experience. So what he's asking us to do, from a human point of view, if we're thinking only in terms of human logic and human reason, quite often sounds unreasonable. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that faith is unreasonable. You see, we may not understand God, and we may not perceive His ways, and we can't see the reasons why He asks us to do what we're doing. But if God is God, and if God is the kind of God He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, then God is the one we should follow whether we understand it or not. That is eminently rational. But at the same time, God asks us to do things that don't seem to make sense. And in that, it's the most unnatural of all the exercises of our mind and heart. Abraham found that. God said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great." And if Abraham had stopped to figure that out, as I'm sure he did try to figure it out, he must have said, "That just doesn't make sense. If God is going to make me into a great nation, the place to do it is here where I've got a head start. And if God is going to multiply my tribe, the best place to do it is here where we already have people, not by sending me and Sarah off to some unknown land and we don't even have children." But Abraham, you see, put his faith in God, and he knew who it was who was speaking. This was God, and God is the God who is able to do what He promises. This is why men and women will forego pleasures in this life for the sake of the one who has called them. This is why men and women will undergo suffering in this life for the sake of the one who has called them. This is why men and women at times will suffer death, becoming martyrs for the sake of the one who has called them. They have their eyes set on Him who is invisible, and they serve Him. And there's no power like that on the face of the earth, save faith in God. You see, verse 4 of this 12th chapter of Genesis does not merely say that Abraham had faith in the sense that he believed God and started out. It says, Abraham left as the Lord had told him. And so this links faith not only to obedience, but to hearing the word of the Lord. And in particular, it links obedience with the Scriptures. I think we have to emphasize this because we have two errors at this point. On the one hand, we have a kind of understanding of faith which makes faith mere whimsy, kind of an airy, unsubstantial conviction that there may be a God and that He may have done what the Bible says that He did, but without any understanding that if we really have faith in that God, we must believe Him and obey Him. On the other hand, there's a kind of error which puts so much stress in obedience from whatever angle that comes that it gets divorced from the Word of God. And so there's a kind of unjust usurpation of authority that takes place in life and unfortunately sometimes especially in religious circles. The first is a delusion because faith without obedience is dead just as faith without works is dead, but the second is also a delusion. The kind of delusion that is fostered upon people by certain kinds of religious leaders. These are the leaders who assume an authority they don't have, an authority not based on the Word of God, but sometimes by their claim to special revelation or the mere fact of authority or their position, and so they tell their followers what to believe, how to dress, what to do, where to live. We know those things. This is the kind of cultism that we find in the Jim Joneses of Guyana or other cultic leaders. This is not what the Bible is speaking of when it speaks of obedience. Obedience is according to the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand. There are legitimate human authorities. There's the authority of the state. There's the authority of the church. There's the authority of parents within the home. But these authorities are never absolute, and they are never unlimited. They exist as authorities only on the basis of that authority which is given to them by the Word of God, and even then only within the bounds of the teaching of the Word of God. And so no Christian is ever to give absolute, unconditional obedience to any human being. Rather, always, we must do as Abraham did and find ourselves captive, not by the word of men, but by the Word of God. Abraham, we're told, left as the Lord had told him. You see, what we will always want to do is obey someone, and if we don't obey God, we'll become captive of the one we actually do obey. Sometimes this will be other men and women, sometimes it will be the enticements of Satan. And if we're left to ourselves, the most natural thing in the world is to obey the religious leaders or Satan. The devil is a liar from the beginning. And the only way we escape these enticements is by subjecting ourselves to the Word of God. It is there that we hear the call of God, and it's an exercise of obedience to those promises and commands that faith is truly found. Let me say this about faith, too. If we follow the enticements of the world and believe the world will lead us down a dark and dismal path and eventually to destruction. But on the other hand, if we will hear the promises of God and obey God in faith, then God, who is the source of every blessing, will lead us on that upward way that goes from the lowlands of unbelief to the heights of joy and triumph and fellowship with Himself. This is true of Abraham. When we come to this matter of Abraham's faith, seen for the first time in Genesis 12:4, we go to the New Testament and we find a chapter there that talks about this faith, and that's Hebrews 11. Four times over in that chapter, the author of that book says, "By faith, Abraham." And then he goes on to tell us what it is that Abraham did because he believed God. And every time he tells us what Abraham did, we see that Abraham moves a step further along the life of faith. The first verse is the one which tells us that Abraham left his own land and went out not knowing where he went. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Verse 8. You see, this was real faith. It meant turning his back on the past. It meant going out in a new direction, trusting in God alone. And yet we have to say that at this stage of his life, that was not a terribly difficult thing to do. It might have seemed unreasonable from a certain perspective, and yet Abraham had heard from God. God had spoken, and all he really had to do was turn his back on his homeland, which he may have been reluctant to do, but certainly could do, and go in a new direction toward a land that God certainly was able to provide. In verse 9 of that same chapter, we find those words again, "By faith, Abraham." But this time, Abraham has moved a little further along that uphill path. "By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I say that this is a step further along the way because it corresponds to that period in the Christian life when, after having first believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, we find that all of our problems are not automatically solved. We still have our old traits of character. We still have our own doubts. We're still living with the same people. And many of these difficulties not only are still with us, but sometimes are even made worse. Because before we were sinful, but at least we had it all together. Now we're schizophrenic. We're pulled in two directions. And Abraham had an experience like that in the promised land. He was there. It was the land God had given him. And he knew it was his, and he believed it was his, but he didn't own it. He lived there as a stranger, an exile, in tents, a symbol of non-permanence. And moreover, these were days of discouragement. Things didn't always go well. There was famine, for example. And Abraham had a time when he wondered if he was ever going to have enough to eat. And so he left the land. He went down to Egypt. He shouldn't have done it, but he did. And there were dangers because of the kings of the plain that raided the land, as they did on one occasion, and took off Lot, his nephew, and all his goods. And Abraham, at great risk to his life, pursued Lot and his goods and his family and brought them back. You see, these were the times in which he lived. And if Abraham had said, as he probably did say on certain occasions during those periods, "Have I really done the right thing? Have I really heard the voice of God? Did God really promise those things? Is he really going to give me the land? Is he still with me?" We can well understand that. But during all that period, Abraham grew in faith, and the way he grew was by taking his eyes off the circumstances and directing them to the completion of the promise of God, because we're told he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 11, we find a third stage. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. This is a beautiful story that we'll come to in detail as we go through the book of Genesis. But just briefly put, it is this: God had promised Abraham that he'd become a great nation. He promised him way back in Genesis 12 when Abraham was 75 years old. And Abraham believed God. He started out firmly believing that God was going to do what God had promised. But the years went by, and Abraham and Sarah had no child. Abraham got to be 85 years old. And he shared his concern with God. He said, "God, 10 years have gone by. I believe you, but I'm getting pretty old, and I don't have a child yet." And God said, "I haven't forgotten. You're going to have a child, and he's going to be the son of the promise, and through him, this great nation's going to come." And Abraham said, "Yes, yes." But then when Sarah said, "Why don't you see if you can have a child through my servant girl Hagar?" he said, "You know, that's not a bad idea." And so he did, and he had this child Ishmael when he was 86 years old. The years went by. Abraham got older. Sarah got older. Pretty soon Abraham was 99 years old, and God came to him again and said, "Now, Abraham, don't forget. I haven't forgotten. I'm going to give you a child." And Abraham said, "Oh, it's okay, Lord. I'm too old to have a child. After all, I have Ishmael. Let Ishmael stand before you." And God said, "Oh, no, not Ishmael. I didn't say the child of you and this concubine. It's the child of you and Sarah. And I want you to believe that, even though now at the age of 99, you're past the age of engendering a child and Sarah is past the age of conceiving one." And Abraham said, "All right, Lord, if you say it, I believe it." And he believed it, and he changed his name as a result, a sign of God's promise. And the year after that, when Abraham was 100 years old, Isaac, the son of the promise, was born. He grew strong in faith, counting that God was able to do what he had promised, as it says in Romans. And then finally, here in Hebrews, he grew even further, because in verses 17 to 19, the author of this book tells about that great test when God called upon him to offer up his son, the son of the promise, and Abraham was willing to do it, because if God asked him to do that, even though he couldn't understand how this would be possible, he knew that God was adequate to all emergencies, and God knew what he was doing. As a matter of fact, he guessed in advance that if God was asking him to kill his son, God, who had done a miracle in his birth, was able to do a miracle in his death and raise him from the dead. Here's the way the author of Hebrews puts it: by faith, Abram, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He had received the promises, that is, that this son would be the one through whom the great nation comes, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. I think that's marvelous. Here's this man, starting out at the call of God from Ur of the Chaldees, out of a pagan background, simply believing that God was going to give him a land. And he begins to follow God. And God begins to work with Abraham. And during a long, long lifetime, God leads him step by step, so his faith grows and his character becomes stronger. And at the end, he's even willing to sacrifice his son, believing that God is able to bring that son back from the dead, because the promises of God are stronger than anything he knows about life or human history. And what I want to say is that anyone who is listening is somewhere along that path of faith. You may be back in Ur of the Chaldees, spiritually speaking. You may be trapped in your sin. You may be pursuing all of the values, the priorities of a pagan culture. God's calling you. He's saying, "I want you to leave all that, because it's inconsistent with my service, and it's inconsistent with righteousness, and it's inconsistent with blessing. I'm telling you to leave your country and its values and your people and their claims and your household and its restricting effects. And I want you to set out to a new land, a land that I'm going to give you." And so he's calling you to go out along the path of faith, and that path leads first of all to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has died for you, and God says, I want you to come to him first of all, and you're to believe him, you're to obey him, you're to surrender to him, and you're to become his faithful disciple. There will be many, I'm sure, who have already passed that point, and they've gotten into that middle section of life where, having believed in Jesus as Savior, things are nevertheless not going smoothly, and there are dangers and disappointments and discouragements. And God says, I know those things are there. I'm the one who's in charge of life. I let them come. Nothing comes into your life that I don't direct and permit and encourage. And if those things are there, I have them there for a purpose. And I want you to grow through those things. I want you to see that those are not the ultimate, that the ultimate is what I'm doing in you and what I'm going to do with you. And I want you to set your eye on that goal. I want you to look for that city that has foundations. And I want you to see me as the architect and builder of that spiritual kingdom. And I want you to go with your eye on that goal. And if that's the case, God is working in you to cause you to grow in those ways. You may have come to the point in your life that Abraham had come to when God asked him to believe in the miracle. His miracle was believing that he could have a child when he was past the age of engendering one, but God asks us to believe in things that are miraculous from our point of view. You may have come to a high wall in your life, and you don't see how you can get over it or around it. Might be a trait of character. You just can't change that. That's just part of you. You don't see how you can overcome those things that are holding you back. It might be a circumstance in life. You just can't break through that. God's asking you to live in it. You say, I can't live in it. I can't do that. God says, yes, you can, because I'm able to do it in you. What God wants you to see is that he is the God of miracles. He's the God of power, of strength, of mercy and grace, and all those things that are so essential. And he wants you to just trust him and to grow in faith in him. It may be, I don't think this is the case for many, but it may be that God is asking you to do something that in its own way is as difficult as that experience Abraham went through when God asked him to sacrifice his son. You say, I just can't do it. This is just a request that I cannot do. I don't care who is asking me to do it. I don't care if it's God or anybody else. I just can't do it. It's too much. The anguish that I go through is too great. And God is saying, what I want you to do is learn to trust me even in a circumstance like that. I want you to know that I'm adequate for all situations, and I'm there at the end as well as at the beginning. And if I'm asking you to go through these things, this suffering, this anguish, whatever it may be, is because I'm going to carry you through it at the end, and I'm going to teach you things about myself that you wouldn't know in any other way. And if that's the case, God is working in this way in your life to help you to become strong. That's what God wants. He wants us to grow. And the way we grow is by the life of faith. And that faith is not in men or women, those who disappoint us again and again, but in God, who always keeps his promise and who always does with us what he intends to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is to rise from the lowlands of unbelief to the mountain peaks of experience of God and great joy. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this word to us and grant that we, each one, wherever we may be, along that walk of faith, may be blessed by the life of Abraham and grow as he grew, and that that same secret of his growth, faith in God and obedience to God, might be our secret as well, and we might be known as men and women who have met with you, who have heard your voice, who have listened to your promises, and who are determined to obey your command at whatever cost. Give us grace to so live for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.